I want to start reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. We're only going to look at verses 38 and 39 today, however. And this is the first part of possibly a two-part teaching on living by faith. Take a few minutes to get into it and then begin to look at some of the ways that we live by faith as followers of Jesus Christ. But to keep it in context, let me begin reading chapter 32 of Hebrews, verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This group of verses, these verses form a transitional point in the book of Hebrews, separating the first part of Hebrews from the second. And as transitional verses, they do provide us with what I would call a grand conclusion to all that has been said before from Hebrews 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 31. And at the same time, they prepare us for the final three chapters of Hebrews, that's 11 through 13. Hebrews 1, 1 through 10, 31 is essentially about the reality of Jesus Christ and the reasons why we should put our faith in him for eternal salvation and why we should listen to him for daily living. That's the essence of those first 10 chapters. Starting at verse 32 through the end of chapter 13 of Hebrews, that's essentially about the life of faith. That is, how we're to live as Christians or Christ ones from the moment of being born again until we see Christ face to face. In between these two parts, we find this transitional section, and we've talked about this section for 3 weeks already. And this section points out some key qualities and principles which we will need if we're to move beyond faith in Christ for salvation to living the Christ-like life as God saved us to live it, and to live it until either Christ returns or we die and go to be with him in heaven. With that in mind, I'd like to just review quickly the practical lessons in this transitional section that we've already looked at, and there's seven of them. And they are, in this order, remember the good that's in your life and use it to build more godliness. Take all the good that God has worked into you to this day and use it to become more and more of what God has saved you to be. Number two, the decision to repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from the power, practice, and penalty of sin is a very serious decision. Might want to ask why, and the answer is because it requires us to make God everything and ourselves nothing. And that's a pretty serious action to take. Number three, remember that joy is as different from happiness as day is from night. Number four, we are God's people, and our home is not here. Our home is there. It's in the eternal dwellings of God. And so we are merely sojourners and tent dwellers in this world on our way home. Number five, on a planned daily basis, or, you know, if you can't pull that off, at least on some regular basis, confidently come into God's presence and stay there for an extended period of time where you can be intimate with God in communion, in prayer, in meditation, in contemplation, in worship, in listening, and in learning. Dwell in God's presence on a regular, extended basis. And then take that presence with you, of course, through the rest of the day. Number six, never forget your need for endurance. We need perfection, but that's for the next life. We'll head towards perfection, but you need endurance. So never forget your need for endurance to go from where you are today to the end of your life as a full-fledged Christian, one who is living the Christian life as God intends. Number seven, Christ is coming again. He may not have come yet, but he is coming again. So we want to be people who long for his return and people who live according to his will so that at the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place soon after his return, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's bow together in prayer before we move on to the teaching for today. Father, certainly living by faith is an essential part of the Christ-like life. It isn't something we don't know about. It isn't something we haven't thought about. We read about it, we sing about it, we talk about it. But Father, by the working of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word, I am asking you today to speak to us beyond what we thought, what we've heard, what we've considered, that we might indeed submit ourselves to you and draw nearer to you than ever before in faith. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The final lesson that I want to give you from these transitional verses, that's Hebrews 10, 32 to 39, is the lesson of living by faith. And let me read again verses 38 and 39, and we'll talk about them. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. All right, I've got several things I'd like you to take note of about these two verses. First of all, they're a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So this is a quote that the writer of Hebrews has pulled out of the Old Testament. The opening statement of verse 38, which is, "My righteous one shall live by faith," is repeated three other times in the Bible. In other words, it appears four times in the Scriptures. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, has that statement in it. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, has that statement in it. And the Habakkuk portion is about judgment, judgments that's coming upon Israel because of their sin. And the prophet knew that judgment was coming, and he was looking to God about that. In Romans, it's talking about the gospel is a life of faith, and it's those who live righteously by faith in God who are saved. And it appears in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And in that section, it's also talking about a life of faith and receiving the promises and gifts of God by living by faith. And of course, it appears here in Hebrews chapter 10. The third thing I'd like you to take note of is that this first statement in verse 38 does not say, "My righteous ones shall be saved by faith." It says, my righteous one shall live by faith. Now you may think I'm splitting hairs, but I just want to bring that to your attention. Now this doesn't remove from us the God-given requirement to be saved by faith, but what this statement does is that it extends that requirement of faith from the first step of salvation to the way we live the Christian life the rest of our days here on earth. So faith is not just a requirement for that first step of salvation. It's a requirement for the entire Christian life. So it takes us beyond we need to be saved by faith to we need to live by faith. Fourth thing I want you to note in this section is that unbelief, which is spoken of as shrinking back, and if you need a visual, remember Israel, the first time they came up to the Jordan River and they sent the 12 spies into the promised land and those spies came back with their report, Israel shrunk back, right? They voted 10-2 not to go into the promised land. And so unbelief, which is spoken of as shrinking back, leads to eternal loss. And that eternal loss is spoken of in this section by destruction. And remember again, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness so that the generation that exhibited unbelief would die in the wilderness and never enter the promised land, which God spoke of as his rest. And so unbelief leads us in the wrong direction. The last thing that I'd like you to see just in these verses, just to take note of before we talk about living by faith, is that a life of faith is not a guarantee that we will not shrink back to a life of unbelief. It says right here in this portion of Hebrews, you know, if you shrink back, I take no pleasure in you. However, persevering in living a life of faith not only keeps us in right standing with God, we're right where God wants us to be, but it makes falling away nearly impossible. So we want to be people who live by faith. Unbelief, doubt, these are the things that can creep in, and when they do, they hurt our relationship with God. All right, with these things in mind, I want to move on to the question, what does it mean to be a righteous one who lives by faith? And I want to begin answering that question today. We'll primarily draw the answers from the first readers of this letter. This section of Hebrews addresses what those first readers had endured as a result of coming to faith in Jesus Christ and living a life of faith. And then the writer of Hebrews moves on in chapter 11 to reflect historically on people who had lived a life of faith, and not just historically, but even at that time of history, those who were living a life of faith. So we'll draw most of our examples of what it means to live by faith from those two places, and we'll support it by other scriptures. Number one, to live by faith is to believe that God exists as the only one and true God. To live by faith is to believe that God exists as the one and only true God, and that we are created by Him and for Him. This is an important part of faith. As God puts it himself further on in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, to believe that God is the one and only true God, and that we are created by him and for him, is to believe that he is God and we are merely created beings. And I realize in our culture, in our day, humanity has been raised up. We have come to believe that thinking better of ourselves helps us live a saner, more emotionally stable, more psychologically sane life. Reason, we believe, sensibleness, we believe, mental health, we believe, comes with thinking better of ourselves. And we point back historically that having a low view of ourselves just pulls us down into depression, discouragement, all kinds of other maladies, and that's one of our problems. Well, to believe that God is the one and only true God, and that we're His created beings, is to believe that He is God and we are merely created beings. Or as we said last week, He's the potter and we are the clay. And there's a vast difference between those two. He is the greater and we are the lesser. He is the Lord and Master and we are His servants. Or I might say slaves. I don't know about you, but we use that word servant today. It appears in the Scriptures, but also the word slave appears in the Scriptures. You need the old King James or something like the New American Standard to get the word slave, because in the NIV and the more up-to-date versions, you mostly get the word servant. Now, there's two kinds of servants, and it's important that we have the right picture of the kind of servant we are. There is the servant who, out of need, must sell himself into the service of another in order to meet a particular need. Now, that servant might be really socially more important than the one he has to serve. He might be mentally wiser. He might be from a class or a group of people that is greater. He might be stronger. But what does he have to do? He must lower himself. He must condescend in order to put himself into the service of this other, in order to meet the need he has. But when I condescend, I have a high view of myself still inwardly, but I am lowering myself out of necessity. And I would encourage us to consider, to believe, that this is not the kind of servant Christ was or calls us to be. There is another side of being a servant, and that is being a slave. A slave is owned. Now, the Scripture says we have been bought with a price. We are owned. We aren't our own boss, finding ourselves in need, condescending in order to serve, to somehow satisfy that need. We have been bought. And so we are slaves. This is a good picture, in my opinion. At least it helps me, and I think it could be helpful to you as well. It's a good picture to keep in mind. Whenever you hear, "You're a servant of Jesus Christ." And I know we've gone to even using the word bond slave. And that too has nice theological pictures to it. And certainly pictures that we can support from the Scriptures. But even that word bond slave is a translation of the very same word doulos, which is slave, an owned one. We are simply owned ones. He's the master. We are the slave. It's interesting, and if you want to turn there, let's turn over to the second to last book in the Bible, which is Jude. So if you get to Revelation, you've gone just a tad too far. If you're still in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, you're not quite there yet. But in Jude, to me, sets an example of what we're talking about here in this first, what it means to live by faith section. Believe that God is the one and only true God and we are the created beings. Here's how Jude starts his letter. Jude, a bond servant, or really a servant, slave, that's doulos there, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, who is James? Well, James was the brother of Christ. So Jude could have said, "Jude, a brother of Christ." But he didn't. He said, a slave of Christ. That was his title. I'm a slave of Christ. Now, if you want to know what family I came from, I'm the brother of James. And everybody in the church, because James was one of the leaders in the church, everybody knew that James was the brother of Jesus Christ. So people could put all this together with the first reading. And my point is, notice his humility. Notice the view that he had. There was no loss in him of anything in saying it this way. And he says, look, I'm the servant, the slave of Christ, and the brother of James. To live by faith, believing that God is the one and only true God and that we're the created beings, is to recognize that he's the Father and we're the children. Yes, we are growing up children. We are maturing children. We are given a lot of freedom as children, but yet in the end, he's the Father. We're the children. We are not equal to him. When my kids grow up, they become, as it were, equal to me. We have a more equal relationship. If they allow me to act as father, that's a choice they can make once they're past 18. If they don't make that choice, I don't have that privilege. This isn't so with God and us. He's the dad, we're the kids. He's the father, we're the children. And the final picture on this one is, he is the judge, and we're the ones who will be judged. We will stand before God on the final day of judgment. Why is this important? What's important is that we, to live by faith, we need a picture of God that says he exists, he's everything, he's great, he's over all, he is the God, and we are his creation, his servants, his children. We have our place, he has his. And if we are going to live by faith, we need that view of God. And if you go back to the examples in Hebrews 11, all of those people understood where they stood in relation to God. He was the master, they were the slave. He was the father, they were the child. He was the creator, they were the created one. Number two, to live by faith is to believe God is perfectly and eternally good. John writes that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's a pretty powerful statement, and one you would do well to reflect on for a few months, maybe a few years. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. There is no hint of evil. There is no smattering of a desire to hurt back. There is no getting even in God's mind and heart. There is no effort to hurt us or to seek our harm or to rejoice at our harm. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the scripture says. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. David says, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. How good? His loving kindness is everlasting. There's no end to it. God's goodness is forever. Just to help us see this in contrast, Martin Luther wrote a hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in the first verse of this hymn, he speaks of Satan, and he says this, for still our ancient foe seeks to work us woe. Satan's single intent is to turn us against God so that God has to turn against us. Now, we can look at the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we can realize from that story that all Satan wanted to do was get Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. Well, that's not quite all he wanted to do. I suspect he wanted to hurt God. He wanted to hurt God by putting Adam and Eve in a situation where they would turn against God, and God would have to turn against them. and then God would lose that fellowship that he had with them in the garden. But Adam and Eve also lost, and we've all lost since then. Well, it's easy to see it in that picture. I don't know about you, but I find it quite a bit more difficult to see that reality when I'm being pulled in the direction of immediate anger over some situation I don't like. Or I'm being pulled in the direction of wanting something I shouldn't have. Or I'm being pulled in the direction of thinking thoughts that I shouldn't be thinking. Boy, then the wrong way seems so right. It seems like Satan's desire is to work me well, to do me good. And as I've reflected on this, it's become real apparent to me that the devil's benefits are truly beneficial to us. They are rewarding. They are pleasurable. They are enjoyable. They are happy building. They give us all kinds of good immediately. He doesn't offer us bogus pleasures. They're real pleasures. The thing is, with every pleasure, with every benefit, with every good that Satan wants to work us, it is never for the sake of the pleasure or the good or the benefit. It is always for the intent of turning us against God so that God has to turn against us. All right, what's my point? Here's someone who is not good. His intent is to work us woe. We may think, if I get angry, I'll get it out and I'll feel much better. Or I deserve to be angry about this because look what the other person's done. Or I deserve to have these thoughts because look how the other person's treating me. Or look what I'm going through. Or we have all these explanations why it should be all right to do the wrong thing. And the wrong thing is very appealing. Go back to the temptations of Christ. Satan didn't give him unappealing temptations. 40 days without food, he would be hungry. Turn the stone to bread. I mean, that's pretty appealing. But everything that Satan does has its hidden agenda, which is to destroy, to kill, to separate us from God. Well, in contrast to Satan, God never seeks to work us woe. All that he wants for us and does for us is calculated and designed to work us good. We don't always see it that way, any more than a child sees that the parent is working for the child's good. I mean, what parent hasn't said to the child, you know, I mean this for good for you, and the kid's going, yeah, sure, uh-huh, like that's the biggest lie I've ever heard. Why does the child see it that way? Because they're a child. Why do we tend to see that God isn't working our good? Because we're still children in the Lord. We need some more growing up. So though our circumstances may make us feel like we're suffering as Job suffered, we are no less anchored in the love of God than Job was. Though we may feel like some of the people at the end of Hebrews 11, we are no less anchored in the love of God. He is still seeking our good. Notice what the writer of the Hebrews said. Bob read it. They wanted a better resurrection. There was something greater to be had by losing their life for the gospel's sake. Now, you may not see that as an advantage, but that's because you can't see. If you could see, you would see that that was an advantage. And they could see that it was an advantage, and they wanted it. And I would say that when we lose sight of God's goodness in the midst of trying circumstances, it's because we've lost sight of the fact that our good is tied to eternity. And it's tied to God's glory. And it's tied to God's purposes rather than being tied to our happiness here and now. Our good is not tied to our happiness here and now. It is tied to eternity and God's glory. Let us keep that in mind. We're going someplace. Remember, this isn't our home. We're going someplace. We're just passing through here. To believe that God is perfectly and eternally good is to believe that the rewards of righteousness far exceed the cost of righteousness. Now, that's not always easy to believe. But on the other side of that, let me remind you that the cost of sin always exceeds its benefits. Think about that one. You know that Satan's advantage is that the benefits of sin come first. They always come first. And I think that that's an advantage because when you're looking at the benefit, you forget about the cost. You just don't stop and think about the cost. I'm still working at that. I am still asking God to lead me to that place, to teach me how to think. And I think about this every day, by the way. I am still pressing God to get me to the place where as quickly as the benefit comes to mind of some sin, just that quickly the cost will come to mind. Because it's not in my nature to immediately think of the cost. It's in my nature to immediately think of the benefit, but not the cost. There is always a cost to sin, and its cost is always greater than the benefit. And that's why the benefit coming first, sin requires no faith. It takes no faith to sin. All sin requires is selfishness or pride or unbridled desire or perverse passion and the forsaking of self-control. That's all that's required for sin. It takes no faith. But on the other side, the cost of righteousness almost always comes first. And honestly, I can't think of a time when it doesn't, but I'll say almost always because maybe there's times when it doesn't. But it almost always comes first. The rewards follow after the cost when it comes to righteousness. And when I say following after, I mean that we may never see the rewards until we see God face to face, until we get into the eternal kingdom. It may take that long before the rewards get to us. Now, what does this mean? It means that it takes faith in the goodness of God to say no to our human reason and to say no to our powerful urges in order to remain faithful while passing through the cost of obedience on our way to the rewards. It takes faith. And you look at that first verse of Hebrews 11. It's faith in what we can't see yet. We can't see the rewards yet. Oh, you got the benefit of sin right away. You can see that. You're not looking at the cost. When it comes to righteousness, you got the cost right away. It's hard to see the reward, but if we have faith, it will help us press on through those circumstances and remain faithful on our way to the benefits of obedience. And I realize this was already brought to our attention today, but let me, because I had it here in my notes, this is why the statement like James chapter 1, 2 to 4 is so alive and vibrant for us as Christians. Consider it all joy, it says. It doesn't say it is all joy. No, it says consider it. Think of it as all joy. You have to rise above your natural emotional response to the situation. Consider it. Think of it. Contemplate about it. Meditate on it. See it as all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right, where are we going? Why do we want this perfectness and completeness? Wherever you are on the path towards God, I can only tell you as far as I've gone. So what I'm telling you is, where we're going, as far as I know, is to that place where we enjoy God Himself. And getting to that place where you can enjoy God Himself is just an unspeakable place to be. And it as you touch that place, as you experience that place, as you move around in that place, you realize how easy it can be lost in a second of time. Why? Because we let junk into our lives. We let thoughts in. We let fears in. We let wrong desires in. Those things separate us, get between us and God, and we have to throw those things back out again. Let endurance have its perfect results. My experience is it takes incredible endurance. Vigilance. 24 hours a day. I thought it was kind of interesting that this week, and especially last night, in looking to teaching this particular lesson today, that I was tested sorely in a number of ways, and one of the times in how I responded to my own wife. I mean, why? Because I didn't remain vigilant. I didn't endure in vigilance. And then I had to go back and clean out so I could get back to that place with God. That's where we're going. To believe that God is perfectly and eternally good is to believe that God is faithful in acting as our provider and our protector, our healer, and our source of security. We sing that great song, He is our all in all, do we not? You are my strength when I am weak. He is all those things. That's to believe He is good, to believe He is our all in all. There was a woman who had a sickness for many years. And she lived at the time of Christ. And she believed that if she could just touch a piece of His clothing, she would be healed. And so one day, Christ was in the vicinity and she was there as well, and she worked her way through the crowd and she got up to Jesus and she touched just part of His clothing, hem of His garment. Jesus instantly knew power had gone out of Him. Her faith had drawn the goodness of Christ out of Him in gaining her own healing. Why? Because God is good. That woman knew that God was good. And she went to Christ to receive that goodness. And she had lived with sickness for a long time. But she was confident in the goodness of God. And I would encourage us to have her kind of confidence in the goodness of God. The kind of confidence that would make us press through whatever circumstances that are there. And lay hold of Jesus Christ and cling to Him in confidence that He will see us through. That we will experience the goodness of God. One more point on this particular one. If we wind up on the wrath side of God, it is because we have done the will of the devil and followed the way of our flesh. And as Christians, we know what needs to be done in response to that. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and we can move back in. We are warned of this in several places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of taking communion in an unholy manner with known sin in your life, and it brings the judgment of God upon us. We can, as Christians, put ourselves in harm's way by living contrary to the will and word of God. That's our fault. It has nothing to do with the goodness of God being less than good. In fact, as Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 12, it is His discipline that validates how much He loves us, and it's validating the fact that we're His children. If we're not being disciplined by God, we should take notice as to whether we are a child of God. And so we can wind up on the wrath side of God, but we also can remedy that by confessing our sins, making things right, and getting back on the path, the narrow path that God has established for us to live. And so to live by faith is to believe God is perfectly and eternally good. I did have one more that I wanted to cover today, but there's just no time. We'll pick it up next time, and that is to live by faith is to do the will of God and obey the word of God, regardless of the cost to us. So you can be thinking about that, and we'll pick up there next Sunday.